Well, it's great to be here. Thank you for the invitation to come. Appreciate the Society's generosity in extending the invitation to be here this evening. And I'm grateful too for the fellowship which meets in this building and to Pastor Jared Smith for making all of this possible. I'm going to speak this evening about John Owen, baptism, and the Baptists. Perhaps a slightly odd subject, given that this is the Strict Baptist Historical Society, in that Owen was not a Baptist and never became a Baptist. But he was a friend of Baptists, and surely that can be instructional for us too. I've prepared some slides, and I'm grateful to Pastor Smith for his work on them this afternoon in translating my PC slides into Mac slides. So thank you for all the time that you collectively have put into making this possible. John Owen was, as Jim Renehan has recently put it, the greatest English-speaking theologian, a commendation made all the more significant by the fact that Owen worked in a century of outstanding theological achievement and in extraordinarily diverse and sometimes dangerous circumstances. Born in humble circumstances in the reign of James I and ordained as an Anglican priest in the reign of Charles I, Owen became a preacher to the Long Parliament from 1646, the preacher of the Regicide in 1649, chaplain to Oliver Cromwell on the invasions of Ireland and Scotland in 1649 and 50, Dean of Christ Church, 1651 to 60, and Vice Chancellor of the University of Oxford between 1652 and 57, principal mover in the Cromwellian religious settlement, and then ultimately an active agent in the downfall of Richard Cromwell's administration in 1659. The changing legal and cultural circumstances of the reign of Charles II forced Owen to withdraw from public life and facilitated the re-energising of his already prolific publishing career in defence of high Calvinist theology and defending the toleration of Protestant dissenters. His complex and often difficult writing has been frequently reprinted in the centuries since his death, and now I think attracts more readers than ever before. Owen, who guided English Puritans through some of their darkest days, continues to be a guide to a great deal of evangelical theological discussion. As we approach the 400th anniversary of Owen's birth next year, the significance of his writing continues to be debated, both by those who advocate the baptism of believers only, and for those who argue instead for the baptism of believers and their seed. The debate is a complex one, for, as all of its participants admit, Owen wrote little about baptism, and what he did write is not always especially pertinent to these recent discussions. Participants in this debate are not arguing about Owen's convictions as to the proper subjects of the sacrament. It seems clear from his few references to the subject that Owen consistently taught that the children of believers ought to be baptized, though, and we'll see this repeatedly, there are many times when he could have done so much more vigorously than he did. Instead, the recent discussion addresses the issue of whether Owen's covenant theology supported his practice of infant baptism. And good cases for his consistency, which have been made recently by Lee Gatiss, Mark Jones, and Stephen Westcott, among others, have also been challenged. It's important to notice that this recent debate echoes earlier discussions of the same theme. Some of Owen's contemporaries worried that his innovative covenant theology was giving too much away to those whom they described as anti-pedobaptists. Be shorter just to call them Baptists. Even as his particular Baptist contemporaries rushed to appropriate his claims. But it's also important to notice that Owen's baptismal theology is so manifold in its long and sometimes complex evolution that many parties other than Reformed pedobaptists and particular Baptists might also legitimately lay claim to his legacy. Some of the positions taken in the recent debate about Owen's theology of covenants and baptism call attention to their own limitations, even as they pay attention to some of the most important nuances in his argument. The first erroneous assumption made by many participants in this debate is that Owen consistently defended the same set of ideas. In fact, it's not clear that this is the case. Even within the area of his covenant theology, Owen was able to argue both for and against the claim of the Westminster Confession of Faith that there existed two dispensations within the covenant of grace. And interestingly, Owen was able to make this claim both for and against the Westminster Confession position simultaneously. So on the one hand, Owen could argue that his position on the Mosaic Covenant was, as Christopher Cocke has recently put it, only semantically and not substantially different from that of his peers who affirmed the Westminster formulation, a position which, of course, he replicated in the Savoy Declaration. But on the other hand, and in the space of just a handful of pages in the same book, Owen could also confirm that Scripture doth plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments or covenants and distinguishes between them in such a way as what is spoken in the confession can hardly be accommodated. So Owen did change his mind, but he was also capable of extraordinary nuance, sometimes verging, as we've just seen, on self-contradiction. The second erroneous assumption made by some of the participants in this recent debate is that Owen's position on baptism did not change. In part, this is right. It seems clear that Owen continued to argue for the baptism of believers and their seed. But this is also partly wrong, because Owen changed, and sometimes in foundational ways, the meaning he attached to the sacrament of baptism and the identification of the grace of which he believed it was a means. So in this presentation, I want to talk to you about Owen's changing theology of baptism and describe corresponding changes in his attitude to the advocates of the baptism of believers. And then latterly, I'll reflect briefly on the increasing disparity between Owen's baptismal theology and his practice. This is the structure of the presentation I'm going to give you this evening. I'll speak briefly about Owen's early conclusions. I'll spend most time on his mature conclusions. I'll speak thirdly about his posthumous writing, and then very briefly I'll conclude. So you can set your watches. Within 45 minutes we should be done. That's 45 minutes from point three. First of all, Owen's early conclusions, 1643 to 48. Owen's early attitude to the Baptists reflected the widespread suspicion of this new religious movement. Owen's earliest pastoral charge, as doubtless you know, was in Essex, where Baptist preachers regularly itinerated in the early 1640s. Owen's next-door neighbour, in parish terms, Ralph Josselyn, another congregational clergyman whose voluminous diary I recommend to you, recorded the impact of Baptists in his diary entries, describing on one occasion a separatist sermon against learning, which he said was a poor piece, men of ignorance, and of very great and high conceits. He recorded the suicide of an old man with these Baptistic separatist links. In 1645, Josselyn was subjected to the reproaches of one of these wandering Anabaptists. And exactly 1 year later, he recorded that an Anabaptist, as he called them, who had rebaptized a maid, who subsequently died, was committed to prison. Throughout this period of the mid-1640s, the Long Parliament, which had called and was increasingly influenced by the Westminster Assembly, was working towards its Blasphemy Act, passed in 1648. The Blasphemy Act criminalised all dissent from the national church which had become Presbyterian, including the public preaching of Baptist views. And the Blasphemy Act attached penalties of imprisonment to this crime of faith. Although the act was never fully implemented due to the army coup in December 1648, Owen was writing and thinking about baptism and Baptists in the context of a theologically conservative, Presbyterian-dominated political culture, which was turning Baptists into criminals. This was the social context in which Owen's earliest views of baptism and Baptists was developed. Consequently, Owen's earliest views of Baptists were not positive, and his early writing developed a corresponding view of baptism itself. His earliest reference to the subject of baptism occurs in his first published work, A Display of Arminianism, published in 1643. This is not Owen's most polished performance. And it makes sometimes confusing arguments against the theological party which had taken control of the Church of England in the previous decade, the Arminian party. Owen's defence of the Reformed doctrine of divine sovereignty also advocated a theology of the power of sacraments. It's a very telling moment in the development of Owen's theological mind. For even as he was rejecting the claims of the Laudian party, he was developing a view of baptism which many Laudians could subscribe to. A view of baptism from which many members of the Westminster Assembly might wish to dissent. Owen's earliest discussion of baptism rejected the ex opera operato sacramental theology, which he associated not unfairly with the Laudians, but it also refused to move in a Calvinist, a recognisably Calvinist or Zwinglian direction. In one of the most complex passages in A Display of Arminianism, Owen insisted that baptism does something. It takes away, he says, that which hinders our salvation, which is not the first sin of Adam imputed, you see it on the screen, but our own inherent lust and pollution. Owen was arguing that baptism removes the inherent sin of those baptized, that is, the guilt associated with sins that individuals have themselves committed, but it does not remove the guilt of the sin they have inherited from Adam, which continues to be imputed to them, presumably until their regeneration, though this is not an aspect of the argument which Owen develops. Now, Owen may have been aware of the pastoral as well as theological difficulties he was creating, for he immediately moved to argue that unbaptized children dying in infancy were not necessarily damned, for God could save them, either on the basis that, he said, their immediate or remote parents were believers, or simply by his grace of election, which is most free and not tied to any conditions, by which, he said, I make no doubt, but God taketh many unto him in Christ, whose parents never knew or had been despisers of the gospel. Now, this was a very unsatisfactory conclusion, which betrayed assumptions which Owen might not have been able to align with other aspects of his thinking as it was developing. It may suggest that Owen was publishing a doctrine which he had not sufficiently considered. It's telling that his future work never refers to baptism in similar terms. But nevertheless, Owen's defence of the saving power of baptism has eluded many of his students, and it suggests something of the complexity of his early theological thinking. His emphasis on the effect of baptism perhaps reflects that of Cornelius Burgess, whose baptismal regeneration of elect infants professed by the Church of England, according to the Scriptures, the Primitive Church, the present Reformed Churches, and many divines apart, 1629, was published in Oxford around the same time that Owen began university studies in the city. Burgess complained that he had been peremptorily censured and condemned by many as guilty not only of Arminianism but even of direct popery and of teaching a doctrine of devils. But his book illustrated that a high view of the efficacy of baptism could be aligned with hostility to Arminian theology, which we might think typical of someone present in the Westminster Assembly. But for Burgess and those who followed him, the conviction that regeneration was effected in the baptism of elect infants was a central tenet of the Church of England, supported by the arguments of the best continental Protestant divines. Owen's argument does not immediately map on to Burgess's, however, but it does demonstrate the existence of a party within the Reformed Puritan Church of England which was simultaneously hostile to Arminianism and supportive of the idea that regeneration in certain circumstances was effected by baptism. Now, of course, Owen's early argument about the efficacy of baptism created an important problem in his analysis. His admission that an unbaptized child which had died without hearing or responding to the gospel could be saved on the basis of the faith of their parents or merely by the grace of election itself, raised the question of the destiny of other kinds of people who similarly lacked access to the truth. Owen at this point was responding to claims by Arminian or even Socinian authors that the heathen could be saved by paying attention to natural revelation. Owen wanted to qualify this because he was sure that salvation could not be attained by the conduct of nature without the knowledge of Christ, as he put it. So if the heathen were to be saved, it would be on the basis of special revelation rather than general revelation. And so, Owen explained, not wishing to straighten the breast and shorten the arm of the Almighty, he admitted the possibility that individual heathen people could be recipients of extraordinary revelation, which they could believe and be saved outside the boundaries of the canon of Scripture and the visible church. But he never explained how these individuals could be saved without their inherent sin being removed by baptism. And so the argument begins to unravel. Now, Owen's earliest discussion of baptism was fraught with tensions, which he sought to avoid in his later work. 2 years later, in 1645, Owen included in the Shorter Catechism, which he drew up for the benefit of his congregation in Fordham, Essex, another reference to his high view of the sacramental efficacy of baptism. This catechism represented a modification of Owen's view that baptism removes inherent but not imputed sins, claiming instead that baptism is a holy ordinance whereby, being sprinkled with water according to Christ's institution, we are by his grace made children of God and of the promises of the covenant sealed to us. As before, Owen made no restriction as to those to whom baptism was thus effective. He did not limit this benefit of baptism to the elect, though presumably this was what he was advocating as he searched for a usable sacramental theology. So, Owen may have found unsatisfactory his early attempts to define a theology of baptism. He began to withdraw from his robust sacramentalism, perhaps because of its divergence from the account of baptism offered in the new liturgical standard, which had been published with the authority of Parliament, the Westminster Assembly's Directory for Public Worship. The Westminster Assembly's Directory allowed that baptism could be performed by pouring or sprinkling, and not only, as Owen had insisted, by sprinkling. But more seriously, the Westminster Assembly Directory argued that the children of believers were already Christians and federally holy before baptism, and not, as Owen had insisted, turned into the children of God by baptism. It may be that Owen was withdrawing from his realist language because he now found himself out of step with the thinking of the most important clerical assembly of the day, a body, remember, by which he would have been interviewed as he made the pastoral transition from Fordham, his first charge, to Cogswell, his second charge in Essex. But this was not the only area in which Owen had to revise his early thinking. Owen expressed the ambiguity of these ideas in the early years of the terms he used to describe his theological position. In 1646, he dismissed the Anabaptists at Munster in the previous century, as Robert Oliver recently explained to this meeting, as seditious sectaries. But he struggled to define his own position, reflecting on the division of Christendom, the bifurcation of Protestants, and the existence of party spirit within the Church of England. Owen admitted that his position could be described as that of a Calvinistical, sacramentarian sectary. That's even more catchy than strict and particular Baptist. Despite the precision by which Owen had arrived at this descriptor, the key term, sacramentarian, was actually ambiguous. Sacramentarian had been introduced by Lutheran polemic in the mid-16th century. By the early 17th century, the term was being used in English to refer to those who opposed Luther's view of the real presence in the Lord's Supper, describing those who held to a relatively low view of the sacraments. So in 1624, for example, William Bedell referred to the vehement speeches of Luther and some of his followers against those whom they call the sacramentarians. By the mid-17th century, the term had developed new resonances, and confusingly, could also describe those with a high view of the sacraments. So in 1651, Noah Biggs dismissed those whom he called papal sacramentarians. So Owen's recognition that his enemies could describe him as a Calvinistical sacramentarian sectary actually reveals very little about his position in baptism or the supper. For while sacramentarian could be used as a synonym for Calvinist, as in Lutheran polemic, within the discussions in the Church of England, the term was being used both to refer to those who had a high and to those who had a low view of the power of sacraments. Nevertheless, by the end of the 1640s, and as Owen's career began to take off, he grew much less inclined to write about the meaning and effect of baptism. This might simply have reflected the pressure of new responsibilities. As England was swept into the vortex of revolution, Owen became the favourite preacher of the army leaders, addressing Parliament the day after the execution of Charles I. He was appointed Cromwell's chaplain in the invasions of Ireland and Scotland, during which period he witnessed the horrors of early modern warfare. During the 1650s, he settled down to become the Dean of Christ Church, Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University, and Chief Architect of the Republic's new religious settlement. And after the Restoration, he became the pastor of a small and often discouraged community of dissenters. In fact, as we'll see in the next section of this presentation, Owen's responsibilities in planning the Cromwellian state church may have shaped his new view of baptism and the Baptists, which he appears to have developed in 1652 and which he continued to defend through the rest of his life. And the reason for Owen's change of heart in 1652 may be simple enough, for it was in that year he may have met his first Baptists. Now, the occasion for Owen's meeting as first Baptist was prompted by England's first moral panic, a panic associated with the publication of the Rakovian Catechism in 1651. This catechism, which appeared in Latin and subsequently in English translation, advocated Socinian views of the Godhead alongside other opinions which were being considered controversial. Owen and a committee of leading independent clergy took advantage of the public outcry to present a petition to Parliament which listed the catechism's very serious errors, among them its defence of believers' baptism. Now, this committee appealed to Parliament to establish a new confession of faith and to more carefully monitor the public preaching of ministers. Parliament's response was to set up panels of triers and ejectors whose job it was to evaluate the orthodoxy and piety of ministers and school teachers. And when Parliament established these panels of triers and ejectors in 1652, Owen found himself, for the first time, working alongside Baptists. The results must have been satisfactory, for Parliament followed the appointment of panels of triers and ejectors with another appointment of Owen and several other Baptists, including Henry Jesse, to another committee charged with overseeing the production of accurate copies of the Bible. Owen likely discovered that his new colleagues were actually much more orthodox than he had suspected, and indeed that their position, especially in ecclesiological terms, was far closer to his than was that of the Presbyterian party with whom he had formerly been linked. Whatever the outcome of these early encounters, Owen's sympathetic and supportive association with Baptists were to continue throughout the rest of the decade and far beyond. Owen's return in his writing to the subject of baptism reflected this new positive opinion of his associates. After around 8 years of silence on the issue of baptism, Owen's position had substantially moderated and was now not significantly to change for the rest of his life. Owen was now, by 1652, clearly opposed to the theology of baptismal regeneration with which his earliest writing had toyed. In The Doctrine of the Saints' Perseverance, 1654, Owen explained that the theology of baptismal regeneration could not be supported by Titus 3:3-5, one of the go-to texts for those defending that position. He did continue to regard the church as a baptized community, for, he explained, the apostles and fathers considered all baptized persons continuing in the profession of the faith and communion of the church to be truly regenerate and justified, and spake so of them. But he continued, the apostles did not consider that this regeneration had been effected in or by baptism. Owen now associated baptism with a different kind of grace. In his discussion of the mortification of sin in 1656, Owen referred to baptism as a help in sanctification, while remaining curiously silent about the benefits of the Lord's Supper or Christian fellowship in the same regard. We have in baptism an evidence of our implantation into Christ. We are baptized into him, into his death, Owen explained. Our being baptized into the death of Christ represents for us the mortification of our corruptions with our total conformity to the experience of Christ, so that as he was raised up to glory, so we may be raised up to grace and newness of life. So Owen's discussion of the meaning of baptism now emphasized its being a sign and promise of the believer's status as being dead to sin. This reappropriation of baptismal texts in discussions of sanctification continued in 1657 in Owen's famous book of Communion with God. Owen discussed the opening section of Romans 6, not in relation to baptism, but now in relation to sanctification, before going on to explain baptism as something which signified the washing away of sin and repentance from sin. Turning again to Titus 3, Owen explained that the washing of regeneration related to the grace of sanctification in general, rather than to the new birth in particular. In the mid-1650s, his strategy seemed to be to read baptismal texts as bearing realistic language, but in relation to progressive sanctification, rather than to regeneration itself. Owen was also considering whether baptism had any churchly significance. He had come to distinguish baptism not just from the application of salvation, but also from the experience of joining a church. And here, the more learned among you will hear shades of John Gill. In A Vindication of the Treatise and Schism, 1657, Owen argued that baptism precedes admission into church membership as to a particular church. The subjects of it are professing believers in their seed, as such they have right unto it, whether they be joined unto a particular church or not. Owen insisted that this judgment hath been my constant and uninterrupted practice, though, as ever with Owen, claims for consistency should not be taken at face value. But Owen was also careful to defend those who denied what he described as the rites of the seed of believers. His Vindication of a Treatise and Schism in 1657 refused to admit that those individuals who renounced and repeated the baptism they had received as infants should be described as schismatic. In the face of widespread criticism, Owen defended Baptists from the charge of repeating the Donatist heresy, albeit on the rather fine basis that the Baptists do the same thing with the Donatists, but not in the same principles. Owen explained that the Donatists had claimed that they alone were the true church, and consequently they alone could administer the sacraments, and that the baptism of candidates for membership had to be repeated. While Baptists also repeated the baptism of infants, Owen continued, they did so for different, better reasons. That though baptism be an institution of Christ, yet infant baptism is not, Owen explained, and so is null from the nature of the thing itself and not from the way of its administration. A complex sentence, but it gives you a flavour of how Owen loves to write. Owen continued to defend Baptists in his response to a work of Catholic apologetic, Fiat Lux, in 1662. Throughout this period, time and time again, when faced with opportunities to critique this new religious movement, which so many of his peers abominated and which had been illegal as recently as 1648, Owen refused to criticise them. Time and time again, Owen defended Baptists from their critics. And yet, he continued to argue for the baptism of believers' children. The Savoy Declaration in 1658, which Owen signed, argued that believers' children should be baptised, while also arguing that they were not thereby made members of a local church. Owen supported the statement while recognising that the distinctions made in the Savoy Declaration were not reflected in the evidence of Scripture or the Fathers. In the discourse concerning liturgies in 1662, for example, Owen recognised the metaphorical status of the baptismal texts he had formerly read in realist terms. Echoing his earlier argument, he insisted that the apostles and fathers regarded all baptised, initiated peoples as sanctified persons, even as he recognised that the early church required candidates to prepare for their baptism. But Owen made this claim while also defending the proposition in a brief instruction of the worship of God in 1667 that the proper subjects of baptism are professing believers and their infant seed, who, he was careful to argue, were not by baptism made church members. Well, one of the longest of Owen's discussions of baptism can be found in his exposition of Psalm 130, published in 1668. Owen argued that baptism began as an ordinance of God with John, whose baptism was instituted to declare the remission of sins. Christ submitted to John's baptism for the same reason that he was circumcised, Owen explained, as being under the law, and consequently required to observe all ordinances and institutions of the worship of God, though not for any need he had in his own person of the special ends and significations of some of them, Owen added. For baptism, even John's baptism, was a declaration of that forgiveness which is with God, Owen continued. And John was commanded to baptize those, he explained, who confessing their sins and professing repentance of those sins should come to him to have a testimony of forgiveness. So, while continuing to link baptism with the promise of forgiveness, Owen backed further away from his earlier realist language to describe the sacrament, as now working to represent, he said, the certainty and truth of God's grace and pardon unto the senses of those baptized by a visible pledge. All of this, John claimed the baptism of John. He described John's baptism as a visible pledge, a representation of the promise of that God will forgive sinners, a promise given to those sinners who came to John confessing their sins, seeking a testimony of forgiveness. But Owen did not explain how his assumptions of the normative status of believers' baptism in Scripture could permit, let alone require, the baptism of the children of these sinners who were repenting. Owen's discussion of the redemptive history of baptism continued as he explained how the sacrament gained dominical status. For after the ministry of John, the Lord Jesus took baptism into his own hand and commands the observance of it unto all his disciples, he explained. Critically, at this point in his explanation of the doctrine of baptism, Owen refuses, he says, to dispute who are the proper immediate objects of baptism, whether they only who actually can make profession of their faith, or believers with their infant seed. For my part, he continued, I believe that all whom Christ loves and pardons are to be made partakers of the pledge thereof. This was an extraordinary claim for Owen to make, but it's typical of the elliptical way in which he dealt with the subject throughout his published writing. Owen's refusal to attack the theology of believer baptism was followed by an admission that he understood the hesitations of those early Christians who also refused to baptize their children. He explained the sole reason why they of old insisted on why the infants of believing parents should not be baptized was because they thought they had no sin, and therein we know their mistake. But, he continued, I treat not now of these things. Only this I say is certain, that in the prescription of this ordinance unto the church, the great intention of the Lord Christ was to ascertain unto us forgiveness of sins. And sinners are invited to a participation of this ordinance for that end, that they may receive the pardon of their sins, that is, an infallible pledge and assurance of it. So Owen's overriding concern in discussing Baptists was not to critique their ideas, but to defend them at every point from their antagonists. Sometime in the mid-1660s, for example, Owen wrote to a friend to advise him of the growth of a local Baptist community, commenting sympathetically on the militarised opposition they were facing. A troop, that is the county troop, he explained, came to Theobald's, where he was staying last Lord's Day, thinking to catch the Anabaptists at their meeting. But you would not think how many came to warn them of it. So they dispersed, and though the troopers stood gazing 3 or 4 hours on high ground to watch their rendezvous, yet they escaped their sight and met in a wood undiscovered. Later in 1669, Owen and other independent clergy signed a letter to the governor of Massachusetts complaining of the colony's treatment of its small Baptist minority. Later that year, Owen wrote to the independent church in Hitchin, attempting to heal divisions which had been caused by the withdrawal of 5 members who had become convinced of believers' baptism. Owen advised the church members to respond to those who had seceded, not with condemnation, but with prayer and love. And it may have been around this time that, according to an apocryphal story, Owen expressed his admiration for the preaching of John Bunyan in a conversation with Charles II. It's certainly around this time that Owen provided for the publication of Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, with his own publisher, Nathaniel Ponder. Sorry, I'm a slide behind. I'm 2 slides behind. In fact, I'm not. It's easy to see why 17th century Baptists might have regarded Owen as a fellow traveller, therefore. In his discourse concerning Christian love and peace in 1672, Owen explained that individuals could become disciples by the preaching of the gospel and baptism, and that disciples could become members of local churches if they could prove baptism with a voluntary, credible profession of faith, repentance, and obedience to Christ in his commands and institutions. Those, he explained, who have been baptized into the Catholic visible church become complete members of that church upon their personal avowment of that faith whereinto they were baptized. Yet Owen does not appear concerned that his arguments were being used to support the Baptist cause. He did continue to be concerned by the possible appeal of theories of baptismal regeneration. In his treatise on justification, 1677, he dismissed arguments that baptism washes away any spiritual filth or stain of our nature, which was, remember, the position he himself had advocated in his first publication. But this rejection of the sacramental theory did not lead him to argue that baptism was unimportant. Reading Acts 2, Owen noted that baptism was joined with faith, no less than with repentance. Baptism was linked with spiritual privileges, but Owen could only explain why this was so by assuming the normative status of the baptism of believers. And so, in The Nature and Causes of Apostasy in 1676, he noted that baptism really was the beginning and foundation of a participation of all other spiritual privileges that are mentioned afterwards. For it was usual in those times that upon the baptizing of persons, the Holy Ghost came upon them and endowed them with extraordinary gifts peculiar to the days of the gospel. Owen's continual focus on the normative status of the baptism of believers is surely striking. Now, Owen's posthumous publications expanded upon these mature conclusions, but they also, in some senses, challenged them. The True Nature of a Gospel Church and Its Government, published in 1689, described baptism as the symbol, the sign, the expression and representation of regeneration. Unto those, Owen explained, who in a due manner are partakers of it, it giveth all the external rights and privileges which belong unto them that are regenerate, until they come unto such seasons wherein the personal performance of those duties whereon the continuation of the estate of visible regeneration doth depend is required of them. Herein, if they fail, they lose all privilege and benefit by their baptism. Baptism, Owen continued, effects a covenant between God and the baptized individual, for it will give him a right unto all the outward privileges of a regenerate state. But upon the individual's failure to honour his obligations, in the sight of God, his baptism is no baptism, as unto the real communication of grace and acceptance with him. Owen was clear that conviction and confession of sin with the way of deliverance by Jesus Christ is that answer of a good conscience that is required in the baptism of them that are adult, admitting that at least some of the New Testament definitions of baptism could refer only to the baptism of professing believers. But here too, Owen's theology was developing in unexpected ways, presupposing that the covenant established by baptism was a conditional covenant, a covenant of works, even as the covenant to which it pointed was an unconditional covenant, a covenant of grace. It's significant that the only one of Owen's texts which dealt exclusively with the subject of baptism was posthumously published. Much of the recent debate on Owen's view of baptism has centred in a very short tract entitled Of Infant Baptism and Dipping, which was first published in a volume of edited materials purportedly by Owen, published in 1721. This volume was edited by John Astey and it reflected the content of manuscripts preserved by one of Owen's former congregants, Sir John Hartrop, whose picture you see. Astey does not explain when this tract of infant baptism was written, whether it was intended to be separately published, nor why Owen did not publish it within his own lifetime. The reality is simply that Owen may not have been its author. Many of the texts within this edition were taken from manuscripts in Owen's own hand, but many other items in this volume were taken, Astey explained, taken from his mouth by a gentleman of honour and known integrity. In other words, auditor's notes. The tract's abbreviated form and its lack of intellectual development suggests that it may have its provenance in notes of a sermon or presentation Owen made upon this theme. But despite the lack of information about the provenance of the tracts, some recent defenders of Owen's infant baptismal theories have argued that he wrote it very precisely in 1657 or 58, simply on the basis that Astey's edition juxtaposes this brief, abbreviated, untraceable tract with a response to John Toombs' book, Anti-Pedobaptism, which was published in 1657. The argument about the significance of Owen's only title focusing on infant baptism is based on some very uncertain presuppositions. The only thing that we can be sure of in relation to Of Infant Baptism and Dipping is that Owen did not publish this tract within his own lifetime, that it did not circulate as representing his thinking on this issue for almost 40 years after his death, when it appeared in a volume alongside many other texts reconstructed from sermon notes taken by an auditor. As this survey suggests, therefore, Owen's theology of baptism and his attitude to Baptists does not lend itself to any easy or unqualified appropriation by any of the parties involved in the current debate about his arguments. Owen developed his views on baptism and his views of Baptists in the changing context of the 1640s and 50s. He did not substantially modify his views on baptism after the 1650s, and his relationship with Baptists followed in parallel. But some of the texts which he chose not to publish within his own lifetime qualify and complicate his earlier and clearer arguments. Of course, even in his own lifetime, Owen's view of baptism and associated subjects was the subject of controversy. It's telling that some of Owen's Presbyterian contemporaries felt that he had given too much away to their sacramental antagonists, even as some of his Baptist admirers eagerly appropriated and identified themselves with his covenant theological work. Modern Baptists may share aspects of Owen's covenant theology, but they don't share his baptismal practice. Owen's modern pedo-Baptist defenders may share his practice, but they don't regularly support his covenant theology and rarely adhere to any of the meanings of baptism which Owen's early writings advanced. Owen employed several theologies of baptism to support a single baptismal practice over the course of his very long life. Owen's theology evolved in specific contexts, but there is little doubt about the direction it was taking. Owen's changing baptismal theology was reflected in new attitudes of tolerance and protection of the advocates of the baptism of believers. He chose never to attack Baptists in print. He may have continued to baptize the children of believers, but his ongoing clarification of covenant theology and his enduring commitment to a visible saint's ecclesiology meant that his infant baptismal practice was increasingly out of step with his presuppositions and increasingly lacking in theological rationale. Owen celebrated the Catholic invisible church as being united in the same Lord, faith and baptism. But his own views on the sacrament, as David Wright once put it in a different context, increasingly reflected a practice in search of a theology. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. I'm sure we've all learned things about John Owen tonight that we were not aware of. I'm sure Dr. Gribben will be happy to answer any questions if there are any.